Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We just ask for your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, Lord, of our sins, which we commit every day. And we just we thank you, Lord, that you have come to free us of our sins, Lord, that we can't be righteous through the law or anything else, only through you. And we just ask for you to cover us with your mercy and your grace. And we just thank you, Lord. Be with us tonight during this teaching, Lord, and I just ask that others be blessed through it, Lord, in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now in this verse here we see Jerusalem's right here, so they're going out to Cyprus, and Phoenicia is right in here, and Antioch up in here, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is way over here on the tip of Libya, today's Libya. And then Cyprus again is this island here. This other island over here is Crete. So, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to God. So who were these men from Cyrene and Cyprus? In Acts 13:1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Well, we know that Barnabas and Saul aren't in Antioch at that time because they're going to be coming in a little while. But we see Simon and Lucius. Manaen, I'm not sure about, couldn't find much about him other than he was a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So let's take a look at Simon, who is called Niger. Now, is this the same person who carried the cross for Christ? In Matthew 27:32, Mark 15:21, and Luke 23:26, all point to when Jesus was carrying his cross to the hill to be crucified. He was getting very weak and tired and kept falling down, and the Romans saw this guy leaving the country and grabbed him and said, "We want you to carry the cross for Jesus up to the hill where he's going to be crucified." His name was Simon of Cyrene. Now, there's a little bit difference in the spellings between Simeon and Simon. They mean exactly the same thing. Simon means obedient one, and Niger means black. So we're not sure if it's the same one, but it's very probable that it might be the same person. Now, Lucius of Cyrene, was he a relative of Paul? There is a Lucius mentioned in Romans 16:21, where it says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives." Don't know if this is the same guy, but we have a couple of names that are the same throughout the New Testament. Now, a quick side note. Why is Simon... why does it say Simon of Cyrene? If we look over in Mark 15:21, we see that Mark is writing to a Roman audience. And he says, "Son of Simon," this is Rufus, he's talking about Rufus, "son of Simon the Cyrenian who bore Christ's cross." And there's a out of Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, it says this: "Now if Rufus, whom Paul salutes at Rome, chosen in the Lord, Romans 16:13, be the same Rufus as Mark mentions in writing a gospel to the Romans, the undesigned coincidence will account for what otherwise would be gratuitous information to his readers, that Simon was father of Rufus, which the other evangelists omit, and which Mark himself seemingly turns to no advantage." In other words, none of the other Gospels say anything about that Simon was the father of Rufus. Mark throws this in here, and he's the only one that throws this little piece of information in there. So why did he throw it in there? Rufus, according to Paul, was a disciple of note at Rome. How natural then to designate Simon, who was unknown to the Romans by his fatherhood, to the one they knew well, Rufus. So he's tying them together. Mark gives the Romans, whom he addresses, a reference for the truth of the narrative of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection to one who was accessible to them all and could attest to the facts on the authority of his own father, the reluctant bearer of the Lord's cross. So he's tying together a truth that Rufus got his information directly from his father, who was there, who saw it happen, who participated in the crucifixion and the resurrection and saw the risen Christ. So it ties it together and gives it more authority. The compelling of him to bear the cross issued in his voluntary taking up of his own cross to follow Jesus. Then, through Simon, followed his wife's conversion and that of Rufus, whose mother by nature she was, as she was Paul's mother by kindness bestowed for Christ's sake. At the very end, in Mark there, it says, "Salute Rufus and his mother and mine." So she kind of took on a mothering role of Paul and helped him out also. So this side note basically gives credence to this interaction between Simon of Cyrene and Rufus and how they all tie together into the early church. As we next see, who were they preaching to? In verse 20, it says, "When they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists." Who were the Hellenists? Hellenists, basically, were the Greek-speaking peoples of the region who weren't necessarily Greek racially. In other words, they didn't come from Greece. Prior to that, a couple of empires prior to the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great had gone through and conquered a great deal of the country, bringing with it the Greek language throughout that area. After that, the Roman occupation came in and built roads throughout the same regions. These two acts brought in the enabling of the gospel to go throughout the world. A common language for all the people, Greek, and then a road system that lasts even to this day, of which that gospel could then go forth, and which it did go forth. So those two things, there's one place in the Bible that says, at the right time, Jesus came. At that right time, he did come. Those two things were of great importance to enable the gospel to go forth and the gospel to spread throughout the world. So a Hellenist was a person who spoke Greek but was not one racially. It's especially used of Jews who adopted the Greek language and to some extent the cultures and customs also. It was the working language of merchants, of sailors, of that sort of thing. It was prevalent throughout the empires around there, the Roman Empire. And it was the same people group that Paul was preaching to in Acts 9:29. Let's take a look at that real quick. Acts 9:29. Just before this, Paul had been converted and was preaching boldly in Damascus. And he made them mad, and they were going to kill him, so they lowered him down in a basket, and he took off. The next place we see is in, he comes down to Jerusalem, Saul at Jerusalem. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So these are the same people, these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews that he was contending with to try to get them converted. Same people now that we see these men talking to. And they're getting fruit. And it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord, verse 21. Now, what were they preaching? The first thing that we see, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, in Luke 24, 45 through 49, Jesus was speaking to the disciples after the resurrection. Two disciples were walking. He shows up, starts to minister to them. And he walks with them, and in verse 45 it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witness of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" So this is the gospel that Jesus said that they were supposed to take. He opened up the scriptures, all of the Old Testament. He opened up of the promises and the predictions of who he was. And he opened up their understanding of who he was, why he came, what he did, where he did it at. The whole of the gospel is contained in that. Why we are dead in our sins, why you need a Savior. Everything is wrapped up, and that's what Jesus taught. And he said that not only must you believe, but you also have to have repentance and the remission of sins should be preached. That's a very key verse there. And it's the same thing that was being taught here in Antioch. It goes on to say, note this, "And a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Have you heard that before? Turn to. It's a very key, it means repentance. And Acts 26:20. It says, starting in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Not just believe, but repent, turn to God, do works befitting repentance. "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols." Repentance means you're going one way and you do a 180-degree turn. They were faced to the idols and they turned from them to God. We see the same thing here. They turned to the Lord. Now, it goes on, "And a good report is heard. Jerusalem hears about what's happening. And they send Joseph, or Hoses, of Cyprus. That's what his name was prior to the apostles in Acts 4:36, giving him the new name of Barnabas. Barnabas means sons of encouragement. So they send Barnabas to go as far as Antioch to verify this work that they've heard about. When Barnabas gets there, he starts to minister and to serve there. And to verify the grace of God, or the salvation and the endowing with the Holy Spirit. He sees that this is happening, and he encourages them because that's who he is. He's an encourager. And he exhorts them to continue on with the Lord with purpose of heart, with conviction. He's encouraging them and saying, this is true. He's saying, you're going to have some rough times too. Get through it. Stick to it. And he encourages them. And it goes on and says, and a great many more were added, which leads to some new challenges because of the growth. So what does he do? In 11, 25, and 26, it says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Here, Antioch is here, and this is the Roman road system at that time. They could either go through the road, or he could come down here to Seleucia and take a ship over here. I did some quick measurements, kind of rough. The Roman road was about a 262-mile round trip. Walking about 15 miles a day, that's about an 18 to 20-day trip if you're walking. If you go by sea, it's about a 144-mile round trip. So that's maybe 10 to 14 days or so. Either way, it was a good distance. But when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. Which leads to the question, why Saul? Why did Barnabas pick Saul? Well, he was an apostle, and he was in close vicinity, relatively speaking, a lot closer than Jerusalem. And who knows where the other ones were at. But he was an apostle meaning that he was a direct communicant with Jesus. Jesus taught him the gospel. He didn't get it through anyone else. On the road to Damascus and thereafter, Jesus relayed the gospel message to him. He didn't receive it from any man. The second thing is, in Acts 9:29, as we saw already, he was experienced with the Hellenists already. He knew how to debate them. He knew how to talk with them. He lived among them. He was a merchant also. He was Greek-speaking. He knew how to relate to them. And that's who he talked with. Third thing, Acts 9:20 and 22, we see that he was knowledgeable in the law and he was knowledgeable in the gospel. A great combination to have. He had also already established a friendship with Barnabas. In 9:26, Barnabas vouches for him at Jerusalem and said, yes, he is a disciple. He's already suffered persecution for the gospel. And he befriended him and vouched for him. And as we see in a number of different places in the New Testament, Paul said, I have died to myself. I am here to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. So he was fully surrendered to whatever the Lord wanted him to do. So he went with Barnabas back to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Assembled with the church. That assembled, in the Greek word, is synago, meaning to lead together. or combined. And then the church, ecclesia, the church community. So they led together the church community for a whole year and taught a great many people. Now, during this time, this teaching, they must have been really, really successful in teaching the principles of Christianity, because they were first called Christians in Antioch. But the thing about that is, it's not a term that they use for themselves. It started off kind of as a derogatory term. It was used to denote them as followers of Christ or adherents of Christ, those peculiar people, those people that are really different than we are. They sing and they love one another, and it was really different from everyone else around them. They were noticeable. Kind of like what we're supposed to do also. We're to be different. We're to be noticeable. People should go, what's different about them? They were doing it. Later, it's used to mean slaves of Christ, Christianos, in offset to slaves of Caesar or Caesarian. Okay, so you had two different terms. Later on, when they really started persecuting them, they would say, you must say that Caesar is Lord. And they would go, no, Christ is Lord. And they weren't going to do that. It's very similar to what this is. They were slaves of Christ or they were slaves of Caesar. Kind of the same thing there. Which leads us to, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this small passage? One, Christianity may be personal, but it is not private. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, my religion is private, I keep it to myself, I don't tell anybody about it? That's not Christianity. Christianity is personal. It's a personal thing that you do, a personal surrender of yourself unto God. But then what are you supposed to do? Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. It is not private. And we can't think of it that way. Secondly, we cannot minister by ourselves. Just as Jesus sent out the disciples in Mark 6, 7, two by two, we should model that also. We shouldn't try to take on this task alone. We should draw those who are even more qualified than we are around us and lift them up to do the work of the ministry. The pastor's job is to equip all of us for the ministering of the saints. That's the pastor's job. Then we're to be grown up and do the same thing. As leaders in our homes, that's what we're supposed to do with our children, is lift them up and get them to the place where they can multiply that effect also. And the last thing, surrender to what God would have us do, because blessed are the flexible, and they will not break. If we're not so rigid, and we're able to be molded and shaped and sent where God wants us to be, then we'll be of great service for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. We just thank You, Lord, for this message. We just hope that it penetrates our hearts, Lord. May we just surrender totally to what You would have us do. We just thank You, Lord, for this fellowship and how we can minister one to another. We just thank You, Lord, for everyone that You bring through the doors. May we minister to them as You would have us to minister, Lord. And may we just do the work that You've called each one of us to do. May we minister to our kids, to our children, Lord, that You have given us. We don't know what's in store for them. Maybe one of them will do great and mighty, mighty works for You, Lord. May we do great and mighty works, if that is Your will. We thank You for the healings that we've seen. We ask that You strengthen us in any sicknesses that we may have. Heal us if it's Your will, Lord. If not, strengthen us.
in your faith and in your will. We thank you in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.